How many of you like to go fishing? Or maybe the better question is, how many of you like to catch fish when you go fishing? Okay, that's... I'm not what you would call a fisherman. If you were to take me to Cabela's or Bass Pro Shop, and you walked me to the line where they have all the lures and anglers and whatever they're called, I would just look there and stand and say, yep, I don't know what I'm looking at. Maybe you can help me out. You know, do they have the worms that wiggle by themselves? That's what I want to know. But despite my lack of fishing knowledge, I do like to go fishing. Only as long as I catch some fish. And usually that means I like to be with a fisherman who knows what he's doing. He knows the best spots on the lake. He knows the best bait to use. In our text today, we're going to meet a fisherman who no doubt knew what he was doing. And on this particular day, this fisherman will learn a lesson about fishing that would change his life forever. And do not let the words on the screen deceive you, because the title of this message is Lessons from a Fishing Boat. We pick up things where we left off last Sunday in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And we find Jesus in Luke 5, 1, standing by what Luke calls the Lake of Gennesaret. You may be more familiar with a different name for this freshwater lake. The three other Gospels of the New Testament refer to it as the Sea of Galilee. In fact, of all the gospel writers, Luke is the only one who does not call it the Sea of Galilee. Luke always refers to it as a lake, and he is the only one who refers to it as a lake. But they are one and the same. And the name Gennesaret actually comes from the fertile plain that lies at the northwestern end of the lake. And these plains are known as the Plain of Gennesaret. Very fertile plain, much agriculture is produced there. This will be the area where Jesus will perform many of his Galilean miracles. Now, it's most likely this northwestern shore, not too far from Capernaum, where we find Jesus in Luke 5, verse 1. And he is not alone. Look with me in verse 1, and you see that pressing about Jesus is a multitude of people. And they were pressing about him to hear one thing, the word of God. What we heard Jesus say he had come to do in Luke 4, verse 43, he was doing at this moment. And apparently this was quite a large crowd of people. It's hard to know if the people were standing around Jesus, if they were sitting around Jesus, but it seems that something about the situation was making it difficult for Jesus to continue preaching effectively. Maybe people were crowding too tightly. Maybe the crowd was just getting so big. Maybe it was a combination of the two. But whatever the problem was, it is clear that Jesus would soon need a better platform from which to teach the word of God to the multitude of people around him. Now let's plunge into the story and see how things unfold. In verse 1, we read, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." We may not realize it right away, but this boat is going to prove to be the perfect classroom. For a while, the multitudes on the shore remain the focus of this spirit-empowered teacher from Nazareth. Though we don't know all of what Jesus teaches to them, we do know from our time last Sunday that whatever Jesus taught, his words were words that carried authority. The message that he proclaimed to the message to the multitude was the message of God, of God's kingdom. After all, that's why Jesus had been sent, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. But as we come to verse 4, we begin to discover that Jesus' choice of this fishing boat is not primarily for the benefit of the multitudes who were on the shore this day. Because the multitudes were not Jesus' primary pupils this time. Now we know that one aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the multitudes. You're going to see him do that throughout his ministry. He's going to go from city to city proclaiming the truth of God's kingdom, like we heard him declare last Sunday he would do. But the reason that Jesus chose this particular fishing boat to teach from is because that on this day, we are going to discover another aspect of why Jesus came. He came to choose people. Jesus had chosen this particular fishing boat because he has in mind a certain pupil that he intends to teach. Jesus has a special lesson that he is going to teach to a fisherman. And he's going to teach this fisherman a lesson about fishing. And the fisherman Jesus has in mind is a man by the name of Simon. Now, we briefly met Simon last week. Simon hails from the city of Capernaum. It's where he lived with his wife and his mother-in-law. Simon was a married man. In Luke 4, verse 35, we saw how Jesus entered into Simon's house, and at the request of Simon and his wife, Jesus goes to where Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. And we saw that Jesus actually speaks to the fever, similar to how he had spoken to the demon-possessed man in Luke 4, 35. Jesus rebuked the fever, and the fever left her. There's an interesting question of which event actually comes first in time. Does Jesus enter Simon's house first, or does Jesus enter Simon's boat first? You look back at the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, it seems as if we are talking about the time frame of these events, and Jesus enters Simon's house after the scene with the fishermen by the lake. The order in which Luke presents these events makes chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, what we might call a flashback. Now, we Westerners, who are very time conscious, we might scratch our heads and say, Luke, what are you doing rearranging things like that? But as we study through the Gospel of Luke week after week, we come to discover that Luke has what we might call a gospel agenda in his order. As Luke himself said at the very beginning, back at the introduction, the first four verses of his gospel account, he said that as many had undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that had been accomplished among them, it seemed good to Luke also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. But for Luke, the order of this account was not focused on getting the sequence of events in their proper historical order. Luke has ordered his account so that his readers might have certainty concerning the things that they had been taught. And so for Luke, the historical order of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not his priority. Though I am certain he was well acquainted with what happened when. As we make our way through Luke's gospel account, Luke's priority becomes very clear. His priority is to order his account with a focus on the theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which means that right now, as we see Luke rearranging historical events to different orders, we see that for Luke, who Jesus is of greater importance than when Jesus did what. And we have seen Luke unfolding who Jesus is right from the very beginning, right back to his very infancy and birth. And at this point in Luke's orderly account, Luke is revealing to his readers the authority of Jesus. And specifically, the authority of Jesus' words. As Luke highlighted for us last Sunday, when Jesus spoke, his word was with authority. And we know why the word of Jesus contains such authority, don't we? It's because of who it was that spoke this word. And the word of Jesus was about to be addressed specifically to a fisherman named Simon, who did not yet know who Jesus truly was. Which brings us back to the scene which is about to unfold in Luke 5, verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, verse 4 says, Jesus said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." How many of you have had a job that you've worked for at least, say, 10 years? 10 years. Okay. Brother Chuck, what do you do? What have you done, I guess? I think you're retired now. All right, so Brother Chuck, you were a lawyer. Do you think you were fairly good at being a lawyer? Okay. All right. Would your clients say that you were pretty good at being a lawyer? Okay, okay. Understood. Understood. Oh, Brother Chuck, if I came into your law office one day and I said, "Okay, Brother Chuck, let me show you how to be a good lawyer." I don't know what you would say out loud, but I think I would know what was going on. If me, Pastor Judd, came and said, "Chuck, I'm going to show you how to be a good lawyer," I think going on in your mind, you'd have thoughts like, "Are you serious? I mean, who do you think you are? I mean, I know you're my pastor, but really, this is my profession. I have been doing this for a long time. I know what I'm doing." Put yourself in Simon's sandals. Simon is a fisherman by trade. Catching fish is what he does for a living. Sure, a person can't know absolutely everything about a trade, but when it comes to catching fish, Simon knows what he's doing. In verse 5, we see Simon's conflict with the word of Jesus that Jesus has just spoken to him. Jesus has just said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answers him, says to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." Now, you may not realize this, maybe you do, but first century fishing was a pretty hard task. It was common to go fishing at night, using nets that fish couldn't see in the dark. Often teams of fishermen would work together in this venture, two or three fishing boats, which were usually about 23 feet long and 7 feet wide, would have nets suspended between them, and they would attempt to chase fish into those nets and then scoop up the bottom of the nets in order to catch any fish that had been chased into them. Over the course of the night, these boats would repeat this process about 7 or 8 times, and on a good night, it was possible to pull in about half a ton of fish, which would then be sold at market or kept for the fishermen's families. Simon and his fishing partners had been out all night working hard in their trade, but they did not pull in half a ton of fish. In fact, they had caught nothing at all. Not one fish. So the Simon that Jesus is telling to go back out into the depths and let down his nets is not only exhausted, ready to go home, go to bed after a long night's work, he's probably quite discouraged at having nothing to show for his labors. So you can probably guess at the kinds of emotions that are going through his mind when Jesus tells him to go back out and let down his nets again. Oh, and that was after he had cleaned his nets too. But in spite of whatever Simon is feeling in that moment, something stronger cuts through to the surface of his thinking. This man is someone that Simon needs to listen to. Because when this man speaks, things happen. And as tired and discouraged as Simon probably was, there was something about the words of this Jesus that made Simon want to trust him. And so Simon decides to do as Jesus has instructed. Much of Simon probably has misgivings. Much of Simon probably thought that there would most likely be no point to whatever he was about to do. Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. But there's something about this Jesus that caused Simon to put his feelings and hesitations and misgivings aside and step out at Jesus' word. And that's what he says he's going to do, isn't it? We've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down my net. Friends, the word of this Jesus had power. We saw that last week. The word of this Jesus carried authority. The word of Jesus could cast out demons. The word of Jesus could drive away diseases. Perhaps the word of this Jesus could do something with fish that a seasoned fisherman hadn't been able to do after an entire night of trying. And in verse 6, we see that Simon obeys the word of Jesus. And when they had done this, you realize that Jesus never told Simon what would happen if he did as Jesus had instructed. And we don't see Simon asking what would happen if he did as Jesus had instructed. But as we are about to see, Jesus does not disappoint those who put their trust in his word. It doesn't matter how unreasonable his word may seem. It doesn't matter how inconvenient his word may appear to be. When you step out in obedience to the word of Jesus, Jesus will not put you to shame. When Simon and his helpers had done what Jesus had instructed, when they had taken the boat,
out to the depths of the lake and let down their newly washed nets into the water, what happened? What did it say? Did it say nothing happened? Quite the contrary. When they did as Jesus had instructed, they caught a great number of fish. In fact, the number of fish was so great, their net was breaking. And so they're signaling to their partners who are probably there on the shore, seeing them wave and say, come on, help us. And so they came, the other boat came, and they filled both boats. So they are very close to sinking, right? They're getting lower and lower in the water as the fish keep coming in so that they are just that far away from water coming over the side. And it's at that moment that Simon comes to a sudden realization of who it is that is standing in the boat with him. When Simon Peter saw it, verse 8 says, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is not simply the honored teacher that Simon knew. He's not the wandering itinerant preacher from Nazareth that Simon was acquainted with. As Simon saw fish after fish filling up his boat, then fish upon fish filling up his partner's boat, it was as if the scales had fallen off his own eyes. And Simon was truly seeing for the first time the one standing before him was none other than the Lord himself. And you see the response of Simon. It was like the response of Isaiah, beholding the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, with seraphim flying about, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. How does Isaiah respond? He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Simon Peter saw such a catch of fish that resulted from what Jesus had told him to do, Simon knew that there was only one person whose word could accomplish such a miracle. And that person was the Holy One of God. My friend, when you stand in the presence of perfect holiness, you cannot help but respond the way Simon does. When a sinner finds himself in the presence of one who has never been tainted by sin, the utter filth of one's sin causes the sinner to recoil from that perfection. And Simon cries out, depart from me. I am unworthy to be in your presence. My sin is too great for you to be near me, Lord. And you know something? Simon is right. He was a sinful man, just like we are. He did not deserve the gracious attention of Jesus the Lord, and neither do we. As you keep reading, Simon was not the only one who was affected this way. You read in verse 9 that all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, right? Familiar names. They'll be more prominent as time goes by. These sons of Zebedee who were partners with Simon. But Simon is the one that puts into words what he and the others are thinking. This is the Lord. This is the Holy One of Israel. And you know what happens to Simon? This realization of who is standing in his boat quite really fills him with fear. But when Jesus came to earth, he wasn't looking for righteous people, was he? He wasn't looking for perfect people. He was looking for people like Simon, who was a sinner. As we'll see in a number of weeks, Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the words of Jesus, I think, are very comforting for any sinner who would hear them. Jesus says to Simon in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. I'm about to change your profession. From now on, you will catch men." I don't know if Simon knew exactly what Jesus meant at that time, but if catching men was anything like the catch of fish that this Jesus had accomplished, then Simon knew whatever it was, it would be worth it. And he and his fishing partners, James and John, also knew what that meant. Because you see in verse 11, their response to what Jesus said. When they had brought their boats to land, what did they do? They forsook, they left behind everything. Everything. Their boats, their fish. You read in Matthew and Mark, James and John left behind their father. They left it all behind so that they could follow Jesus. You see, Simon and his friends had learned something that day that would set the course for the rest of their lives. Catching fish was nothing compared to what Jesus had in store for them. There was a bigger catch awaiting Simon and his friends than the kind that you could find in the Lake of Gennesaret. And Jesus was going to teach them how to do it. And if these fishermen had learned anything on the lake that day, it was this. When Jesus says something, you can trust it. Because it's the word of the Lord. Jesus' word is the word of God. Now, friend, you may be sitting here today and you have heard the word of God. Today, times past, you've been introduced to Jesus. But I will say there are many people who claim the name of Jesus and have not done what these men did. I want to conclude our time with a thought from a commentator that I think helps put into mind what many people think following Jesus is. Let me see if you agree. I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies or cherish self-denial and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races. especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. That's what a lot of people think following Jesus amounts to. Just enough to make my life nice. My friends, if you're going to stick with me in the Gospel of Luke, you're going to find something altogether different. And we've begun to see it today in how Peter, James, and John follow Jesus. Following Jesus is not just a one-hour ordeal on Sunday. Following Jesus Christ is everything. And if you want Jesus to be your Lord, then be prepared to trust His word about everything. So my question as we come to a close today is, have you done that? Are you doing that? Have there been a point in your life when you realized that Jesus was the Holy One? And in His presence, you fall to your knees like Peter and say, "Depart from me. Who am I that you should shine your grace on me? I am a worthless, vile, wretched sinner who does not deserve this attention." And you know what Jesus would say? "I know! But that's what grace is. That's what mercy is." When Jesus calls us, friends, it's grace. It's nothing we deserve. But when Jesus calls you, prepare to hear every word that He says. When Jesus says, "Follow me," prepare to know what that involves. For these three men, they've shown us, and they'll continue to show us as Luke unfolds his orderly account. Following Jesus demands all of us. Are we prepared to give it all? Let's pray.